The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 7, where we are ready to continue with verse 16. All right, we are here to worship God in spirit and in truth. As Jesus told the woman at the well, God seeks such to worship him. The location of the worship is really inconsequential, as she sought to argue with Jesus about the matter of whether or not they should worship at Mount Gerizim in Samaria or in Jerusalem. The reality is, of course, that didn't matter. There was a time, Jesus said, which was coming and was already there, in which people had to worship in spirit. That is, our worship is spiritual in nature. It is not strictly according to the flesh, and it is according to the standard of truth. So we have an objective standard of truth in the Word of God, and that is what we seek to teach and to inculcate into believers so that they are able to make the adjustments to God's plan, to grow up spiritually, to have an understanding of what is required in the angelic conflict, and to fight the good fight till the end. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to do this properly. Now, this is spiritual information. As such, you must be in fellowship. The ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, is paramount. So if you have not checked your sin nature at the door, now is the time to do so via 1 John 1:9. Anything else you need to do to prepare, to put aside distractions, focus your attention, now is the time. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace for us to assemble together to fulfill the function of the local church, which is to be a pillar and support of the truth by holding forth the word of life to all those who will avail themselves of it, who will make the adjustments in your plan so that they can understand the realities of the angelic conflict and excel in time. We recognize that our applications are rewarded with surpassing grace and that ultimately the greatest of rewards is reserved for the eternal future. And we focus on that to the exclusion to some degree of our phase two existence, recognizing that we will live in heaven forever and that we are confined here only for a matter of a few short years. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Is that you, Jesus? Oh. At least he didn't stand up and say, "Don't call me here." All right, let's see. Let's get focused here. We're dealing with the issue here related to the matter of Paul and his phase two experience. Again, it's not as though Paul does not know the doctrine that he has already taught in Romans, but he finds that his phase two experience continues to be plagued with the indwelling sin nature, that it does not go away at salvation. It is not, in spite of all the positional truth. And when we talk about positional truth, we indicate that when you were born again, when you were saved, at the point of faith in Christ, you're entered into union with Jesus Christ. And the fact is, you cannot get out of this circle. All things that are true of Christ, both past, historically, present, at this time, seated at the right hand of God, and future, in his exaltation, will be true of us. There will be differences in degree, of course, based on certain factors, like the extent and willingness of one to suffer, to fight the fight that is at so much today, so difficult because so many things have been undermined in the Christian life by both well-meaning teachers and sometimes by not so well-meaning teachers. The idea that people don't need a local church, that they don't have to be in an assembly, that face-to-face isn't the proper method of teaching is under attack through, it has been for years, I mean it's not this new, but through this principle of books, tapes, listening online, and these sorts of things. And those are all fine and good in that they can provide some information to the believer. But ultimately, one has to recognize that we live in a dispensation called the church age, and that one is supposed to be in a church, and that the local body is required to perform many of the things that are done. Many of the imperatives, in fact, cannot be fulfilled apart from assembling with other believers, certainly the least of which would be Hebrews 10:25. So you are in union with Jesus Christ. That cannot be changed. We have the doctrine, of course, of the eternal security of the believer. Once he is in Christ, he cannot be removed from that. There is no power or force that is great enough, including his own volition. But there are certainly greater forces in the angelic conflict than our volition that can undo all this. That once one is born again, he cannot become unborn. And so, as you, if you're going to excel in the Christian life, what we have to do is live out what is true of us positionally. This is a challenge. We live in the devil's world still. We are surrounded by sin and death. We are plagued by an indwelling sin nature that would do us in if given the chance, that simply just wants its own way. And so, ultimately, as we come into this new sphere of existence, well, then there are new responsibilities, as we will see. This is not, again, while salvation is gratuitous, it is given freely. The gospel, as we have seen, has caveats with it. I mean, it is not simply just believe in Jesus Christ and never do anything else ever again, and he's going to take you to heaven no matter what you do. Well, again, this gets into the nature of what saving faith is. There are people who believe, but it is not saving faith. The demons believe and tremble. They're not saved. So, again, this gets into the matter of what actually constitutes saving faith. And thank God, we can't know, we can't evaluate, other than by people's actions and their fruits. That's the only way, but we can't say for certain who out there is saved and who is not. I suspect, given what Jesus said, many people are going to get to their to the judgment and find out, nope, I never was saved. I didn't commit myself to Christ at all. And so by then, of course, it will be sadly too late. But he said, many will say to me in that day. And this sounds like to me a pretty substantial group. So again, we are to make certain of our salvation, to, as Paul puts it another way, to make certain of our calling. And that is just a way of saying to live up to those things to which we have been called, challenging as they may be. And so Paul finds out that even in this situation here, he still has a sin nature. So within this big circle, there are two smaller circles, being in fellowship and being under the flesh. You're one or the other at all times. These are mutually exclusive. Just as there were those two power spheres, those two realms in Adam and in Christ that exist, once one is in Christ, then this changes the relationship over here in a very dramatic way. And in fact, the adjusted believer doesn't care for this anymore at all. And this is where Paul finds himself. That as a believer, he figured out that, hey, I've got all this doctrine in some ways. And he figured out that the sin nature was still besetting him, even following his so great salvation. And continue to be a very real issue and continue to be the source of death in his life. Primarily, of course, temporal death as he's out of fellowship. This is where, again, many interpreters drop the ball because they do not have a theological grid that understands that being out of fellowship is a form of death. It's a form of separation. All death, inherently, the very term, implies a separation of some sort. Anyway, you're not separated from relationship with God. You're only separated from fellowship with God. So, as he points out now, as he gets into this issue in verse 14, of being sold into bondage to sin. I am made of flesh. Having been sold, literally, it's a perfect past action with existing results to the point where I am still in bondage at some level, whether I like it or not. And actually, again, the definite article is here. So he's been sold into bondage again, under the authority of the sin nature, the power of it. Now, that power has been broken, again, positionally. But what's true positionally has to be lived out experientially. This is our goal. And some have narrowed it down to something as simple as become what we already are. But the fact is, we're not already that. We are not sinless. We are not in phase three glory. We are not in the resurrection body. So these forces are still at work. And again, I think it's very important here that apart from Paul's autobiographical explanation, that we would never know from reading Romans, other than Romans 7, that we would never know he struggled with any of this at all. I mean, if he does not include this, you're going to think you're some kind of warped believer if you continue to sin and if you continue to struggle. And again, while we can make progress in sin, against sin, and we should, the less we put the sin nature in charge, allow our flesh to rule where the sin nature resides, and the more we let the new man call the shots through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the better off we are. This is how we grow spiritually. And so the believer, the adjusted believer, keeps short accounts. He rebounds regularly, deals with the sin nature, doesn't rationalize it away. Oh, everybody sins. Well, everybody does sin. But again, that's a rationalization. Doesn't make our sin okay just because other people sin. Sin is sin. All sin is an affront to God. He is the injured party in the matter. And of course, has the right to extract whatever he may choose in that situation. So now, as he says last night, the verse we looked at, for what I am doing, I do not understand. It doesn't make sense to me because I don't want to sin anymore. I'm a believer. I recognize I've got a union with Jesus Christ. I'm headed for heaven. I'm living headed, in fact, for a world where there will be no sin. Not in the millennium, but certainly in the eternal state. And sin will be quite minimized even in the millennium. So there will still be sin. Because there will be people living in their natural bodies and there'll be a sin nature. That's how I know there'll be sin in the millennium. As long as somebody's got a natural body, they have the sin nature that goes with it. And so the reality is only God can eradicate the sin nature. And this he's done as a judicial act on the cross first. It's been judged at the cross. And so he is perfectly well within his rights to eliminate it because it was judged in the flesh of Jesus Christ. And now, verse 16 here, moving on to explain his current condition. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do. And again, here you have the mild adversative conjunction D-E. If is the hypothetical E-I, which introduces a first-class condition in the Greek. And in the Greek, the first-class condition is presumed to be true. It is not necessarily always true, but it is presumed as true. So in some cases, first-year Greek students like to translate these as since, because they see them as being true. Well, they're not true necessarily. In this case, it is true. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do. And again, the Greek word order here is backward somewhat from what the Western mind might think in this. But if that which I do not will or want or wish, this thing I do. Again, you have which is a relative pronoun host. That which, it's a neuter. So we would not translate it as he or she or whom. But which or that which. Not, and then the verb fellow, to wish, will, or want. To desire something. This thing, again, accusative neuter singular, I am doing. Now, he never really identifies this, but he does later, as I pointed out last night, as he goes through this, he doesn't identify it as much as he's going, as he will fill in the blanks as he goes. He doesn't tell you, the very thing I'm doing is sinning, but that's what he's doing. He doesn't tell you what he wants to do, which is obey God's law, to be obedient. This is the natural impulse of believers in the new man. So this thing... So again, the English translation, the way they've got it here, doesn't do any injustice to the Greek. It's just that it's somewhat reversed. But if I do, this thing is houtos, the near demonstrative pronoun, H-O-U-T-O-S, this, and then followed by the verb poieo, to do, P-O-I-E-O. I am doing, present indicative. I agree with the law. Sum fami is used one time here, S-U-M-P-H-E-M-I. Literally, fami means to make clear or to reveal something, to make it plain, with. And in this case, it's only used once, literally to be plain with or to concur, to agree with. I agree with the law. With the law is the dative of namas with the definite article, as it has been used, again, with or without the article through here. Paul's almost consistently used it as terms of the Mosaic law, which is what's in view here. I agree with the law that, Hadi here introduces the content of what it is he agrees with, that the law is good. And in this case, the law is good in that he uses a different word, kalos. Here, not agathos, which means morally good, appropriate, right, in tune with God's righteousness, but kalos, that which is helpful or good or beneficial, that which is a good example of what it should be. And kalos focuses more on the fact that the law actually is a help to man when properly understood. Now, if he's going to pursue it as a way of salvation, he's not properly understood it. But when properly understood, the law is helpful in that it gives guidance with respect to God's will, provides direction in life, explains what sin is and what sin isn't. In fact, the law, the various facets of it, provided a moral code that established a civil code that allowed people to know what it was to have a normal, functioning, organized society, how to treat one another. And so the law is beneficial in a lot of respects. But as Paul would say, as he said in Timothy, you've got to use it lawfully. You've got to use it legally. You've got to use it within the boundaries in which the law is meant to be used. So I agree with the law that it is good. Well, again, for those who want to interpret this as Paul is an unbeliever, this is really problematic. There's just no indication that unbelievers out there are that fond of the law of God, or a scriptural indication. They are opposed to it, in fact. So now, no longer am I myself the one doing it, but the sin nature which dwells in me. So now is actually another mild adversative conjunction, duh, with the emphatic form of nun, N-U-N-I. This word is used in both temporal and logical sequences. Nun, the shorter form, tends to be used in the temporal realm, talking more about time, now as opposed to some other time. Nuni, the emphatic form, is used in more logical sequences. And so one could translate this here even, so as it stands, or as the case is, now, and again, now has the sort of temporal force, but there's also a logical force to this. Now, no longer is ukedi, negative uk plus the term, adverb edi, not yet, no longer. I myself, you have an emphatic here, and I changed the New American Standard translation on that one because the reality is you have an emphatic use of the pronoun here. No longer am I myself. He's really focusing on me, the positive believer. The positive believer is not doing what he wants to do. Well, what is he doing? Well, he's not doing anything in a sense. His flesh is now in charge. He's committed a sin. He's out of fellowship. And so he is lost fellowship with God. He knows this. And he recognizes that the flesh, once it's in charge, well, guess what it wants to do? Produce more and more sins. That it wants to disobey more. And the more about the law it knows, the more that it's antagonized by this. Again, we call it kicking the skunk. So no longer am I the one producing it or doing it. Doing is a little weak here. Kater gadzomai means to work something out. K-A-T-E-R-G-A-Z-O-M-A-I. To work something out to completion. So no longer am I myself the one accomplishing it or achieving it. But, strong adversative conjunction, Allah, A-L-L-A. But, capital but here. The sin nature is the one working it out. Now he's in charge, and now it's in charge, we might say. But the sin nature is just the old you. It's the old fleshly you. It's the selfish, self-centered, I want it my way you. And so that is in charge. Well, the sin nature, again, hey, hamartia, as we have seen consistently, Paul is very consistent with this in the matter of sin and the sin nature, in that he never talks about the sin nature. I think he's done it once, maybe, but you could tell in context. But 99.9% of the time, if he's talking about the sin nature, he uses the definite article. And that begins back in Romans 5:12, where he introduces it for the first time. But the sin nature, dwelling is oikeo. This means to live in a house, literally, to reside. A dwelling in me. Here the participle actually functions in an adjectival sense because it's describing the sin nature and what it does. And it dwells inside in with the locative of ego, in me. All right, point one here. Paul continues his discussion. With a first-class condition that is found at the beginning of verse 16. The first-class condition, again, is viewed as being true for the sake of the discussion. Two, in this case, it is a true condition. One in which Paul asserts that he, in fact, does the very thing that he does not wish, want, or desire to do. And again, the point of all of this, he's not made plain yet, but we will get to more in verses 18 and 19, is that this is evil. That he recognizes that there's evil dwelling within him. He wants to do good, but he's still got this evil attached to him that he can't get rid of. And that the evil all too often exerts its will in defiance of the will of God, and in fact in defiance of Paul's own will at some level. So you have, in a sense, two wills functioning here. You have the will of the old sin nature, which is always there, ready to rear its head. And then you have the will of the new man, who wants to grow up, who wants to obey God, who wants to live in righteousness. And these two wills are in conflict. And yet, the two wills are you. There's only one person here. We can't divide it up neatly and say, well, I'm not my flesh. So when I sin, it's not me. Well, it almost sounds a little bit, if you read verse 17, just on the surface without any other theology, Paul said, I'm not the one doing it. I'm not sinning. Really? Well, it kind of seems like you are. And you've said, in fact, that you are. And so what he's pointing out here is that the sin nature, in a sense, we might say, has a mind of its own. It is. It does. It's your unregenerate mind. It's the old mind that was governed by all the matter of the flesh and the fleshly nature, and is limited by fleshly principles, worldly principles, living in this world. The get ahead at all costs. Make your mark of whatever it is people want. I want a legacy that live after me. Why? I just read Ecclesiastes. That'll bum you out so bad you won't care. And because you're going to realize the human race has a very, very short attention span. And a generation comes and a generation goes. And the generation that comes doesn't remember what happened before it, nor does it care. And the generation that goes, the next generation won't care either. Man has a very short memory. So in this case, again, it is a true condition here. Paul asserts that he, in fact, does the very thing that he, again, the regenerate Paul, does not wish to do. And so there's this conflict that exists. Again, not necessarily the conflict between the Holy Spirit and the flesh, as much as between the new man and the flesh. Where Galatians 5 really focuses on the conflict between the Holy Spirit and the flesh, Romans focuses on the conflict between the new men, the two men. As they're called. Unfortunately, both men are us. It is you. You have an old nature and you have a new nature. Which one's going to rule the day? That becomes the question. Three, what Paul the positive believer with his new nature wants to do is obey God. What Paul the believer finds himself doing all too often is disobeying God and committing personal sin. And that is a reality that Paul doesn't skip over here, thank God. I mean, can you imagine if he just skipped over all of his own struggles and goes straight into, wow, we just got total victory. Well, believers would have all sorts of weird ideas. They got weird enough ideas about the Christian life as it is. But it'd be very weird if he skipped over all of this and his own personal struggles. Well, for the purpose of the initial statement is not just to express the internal conflict that Paul experienced, but to document that his personal experience confirms his previous assertions with respect to the law of God. Because Paul has been so adamant at times about the law, what it cannot do, why it is impotent in certain things, one might begin to adopt a negative attitude about the law itself. Well, the law itself is not wrong. The law itself is an expression of God's Spirit. It's an expression of God's will. And so in 3:31, he said, "Do we nullify the law through faith?" This is not part of the Christian experience. We're not here to nullify the law. What did Jesus say when he came? "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I came to fulfill them, in fact." And what we will find out is we don't nullify or abolish the law through faith. We fulfill it through faith. He mentioned this in chapter 1, the obedience of faith, which is a very pregnant construction because of the use of the genitive. Some argue that it's the obedience that comes from faith. And that's true. Some argue that it's the obedience that faith demands. That's true, too. And so it's not easy to necessarily pin that particular phrase down, the obedience of faith. The obedience that's produced by faith. There's an obedience that's produced by fleshly effort. There's an obedience that's produced by faith. And this obedience is to the law. Now, not as a form of attaining or attempting to attain salvation, but it justifies the law of God as being correct. We fulfill the righteousness that the law demands. As believers, when we're in fellowship. And we're not running around trying to keep a list of things in our head. Oh, what am I supposed to do? We need to be led by the Spirit. And obviously you have to guard against a couple of things here. One, and I've seen this in believers, the mystical approach. I'm led by the Spirit, therefore I don't need a pastor. I don't need anybody to teach me. I can figure it all out on my own. I don't need a local church, etc., etc. Well, the leading of the Spirit is not designed to minimize or undermine the other principles that are clearly contained within the Word of God. Oh, by the way, which he authored. So it's not that. So you have people that have this mystical, oh, the Spirit's leading me to do blah, blah, blah. And it's something so weird and you think, why would he lead you to do that? He's leading me to return like a dog to its vomit. No, I don't think so. I don't think the Spirit's in that, personally. So the reality is you have the one extreme, the person that just, you know, everything's spiritual, it's all, you know, just mysterious, and nobody knows the will of God but that person. And there's a certain extent to which that's true. When people take it to that extreme, it's not true. Because other people can figure out the will of God. Then you have the other extreme, the person who doesn't walk by the Spirit, who instead relies on his own fleshly instincts and all of that to live the Christian life. That will always meet with failure, no matter how good of a person you are. You can never live up to all of it. So again, you got this internal conflict, but here in chapter 7 also, verse 12, which we have seen, Paul never, through all this, if you notice, never denigrates the law, never says that the law is a problem. It's just that the law is impotent to do certain things. The law cannot provide justification. It cannot provide sanctification. The law cannot save. All the law can do is point out the need for a Savior. And that it does, and that it does finally. And so the law, as he says here, is holy. That is set apart as a part of God's plan, intrinsically right. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And Paul never argues anything different. So Paul is not antinomian in the sense that he's saying, now that we're Christians, we just abolish the law. We don't abolish it. The law continues to exist as a force and a function. And we're not free to just abolish it or blow it off. And in fact, what we don't have to worry about is trying to obey it, because if we will walk in fellowship and, you know, reprogram the brain computer with the thinking of Jesus Christ and these things, then we will fulfill the law without thinking about it. It's a new dynamic at work. One guy likened it to, because you're in constant, you're supposed to be anyway, if you're in fellowship, you're in constant contact with the Holy Spirit. And he likened it to a distinction between the way certain things operate. Like the cable car
which operates by direct contact with the source of power at all times. And then a regular car operates on a battery. Well, they're very different. The battery just stores up power, but eventually, as you know, the battery can run dead. Never left your lights on. But the cable car, you know, the trolley and all that, it's linked into the power source at all times. Well, that's a good analogy, I think, for the believer. We're not trying to store stuff up in our own power. We have to recognize that the dynamic has to come from God himself as we seek to obey him. And it requires effort. Now, some may say, well, it just sounds like you just have to get in fellowship and then you do nothing else. That's wrong, too. If you've ever heard people tell you that, just jettison that right now. Because, number one, there are too many royal imperatives that suggest otherwise, that it isn't just getting into fellowship. That you have to concentrate, you have to focus, you have to think, you have to make decisions, you have to be discerning, you have to have other things going for you. And these things don't become unnecessary, simply because you're in fellowship. Well, and then also verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual. And he calls the law in verse 13. I skipped over that one, but he calls the law good. In verse 16, he confesses that the law is good. So he never says anything bad about the law because the law is the reflection of God's will. But the law is not good, again, for certain things, in that it cannot provide salvation. It cannot provide sanctification. Then the real problem with the law is that it has no answer for the sin nature. There is nothing in the law about dealing with the sin nature ever. All the law can deal with is sin after the fact. It can identify sin, but the law could never deal with the sin nature. Therefore, this mandated that God deal with the sin nature at the cross. And I think there was another point there, and I think I skipped over, but he said something about, the commandment, verse 10. Which was to result in life. So Paul sees the commandment, when properly understood and in its proper place, as a source of true life for people. But the question is, how do you get there? Because the sin nature prohibits one from ever getting there to perfect obedience. And so, why is it life? Because the life of God is expressed through these things. What God wants in people's lives. How to live. And how to have an enjoyable life. Well, five here, the point is that even when Paul the positive believer sins, he is not and has not taken the position that there is something problematic with the law itself. And that's very clear through this. He never denigrates the law. He never says the law is the problem. He always places the problem with the sin and the sin nature specifically. Rather, point six, by means of the very law that prohibits his sinful behavior, Paul is able to effectively and rightly judge himself regarding the matter of personal sin. This is a very beneficial aspect of the law. How would you know you were out of fellowship if the law said, do not lust, and then you lusted? Well, that's how you know, because the law says, don't do it. So one of the very good purposes of the law is to identify sin. And that still is a regular feature of it and is an ongoing feature of the law. Now, again, it's how people are going to orient and relate to the law, what they're looking to the law to do. But most people who are looking to the law for justification or sanctification are really, if you think about it, they're really looking at their own works. They're really looking at what they do to fulfill or obey or disobey the law. And so, to avoid prohibitions and to fulfill the commands. But they're really focusing on what they're doing, which is just the opposite of what salvation and faith is all about, in terms of Christianity at any rate. Well, seven, in the inner man, Paul assents to the commands and prohibitions of the law. The verb sumphemi, to agree with, is used here, and only used here, and has the sense of strictly affirming something to be correct, to agree or concur with something. And eight, for those that seek to interpret this section in terms of an unbeliever's experience, the statement that the author agrees fully with the law is so problematic as to make that interpretation quite improbable, if not impossible, because he's talking about his own inner dynamic. He's talking about the real him. People may put on a facade. They may say, oh yeah, I agree with the law of Moses. Do they really? If you go into it and establish it and really draw them out on it, you'll find they don't. They don't agree with all of it. But generally, of course, when people think of the law of Moses, in often cases, they're only thinking of the Ten Commandments. But it's broader than that. It's way bigger than that. So 9, the final statement of verse 16, uses a different adjective to reference the law than had previously been used earlier in this chapter. In 12, he said, the law is holy. And the commandment, the various aspects of the law, is seen in individual commandments, holy, righteous, and good. And good there in verse 12, again, is agathos, that which is morally good, that which is right. And in fact, is very consistent with the previous terms, holy and righteous, in that it is morally correct. That when Paul, or when God says, don't do thus and such, it's morally right to say that. Or he says, do thus and such, that's the morally right thing to do. Good example of that is like the gleaning of the fields. When they go out to pick their grapes or harvest their wheat or whatever they did, they were not to harvest at all. They were to leave. The part of the law was they had to leave some out there for the poor people. And now, obviously, people didn't necessarily always do this, but the law said to do that. And so if they did that, that was the right thing to do. It's morally right to help the poor when you can. We're certainly not opposed to that. Again, today it's very difficult because when they stand out on the street corner and panhandle, you find out 80% of what they collect goes to booze or drugs. Well, that's not really helping them. So, again, how to figure out how to work all that out in today's culture, people have to do at some level as a part of their own priesthood. How do I relate to the legitimate poor and deal with that? So, again, in 7:12, he uses agathos. Well, 10, at the end of verse 12, Paul used the adjective agathos, good, to describe the nature of the Mosaic law. That adjective deals with the moral quality of the law, its righteousness, its justice, and its truth. 11, at the end of verse 16, Paul uses the adjective kalos, which has the root meaning of that which is good, beautiful. It's often used of that which is what it's supposed to be, that lives up to what it's supposed to be, and deals with that which is healthy or sound. 12, it is used to describe things that are fitted to their purpose, things that are useful or beneficial. This deals with the law in terms of its usefulness, its ability to define and identify sin and give direction to mankind in regard to righteousness, and i.e. godly living. The law spells these types of things out. And so it's good in that respect. It's beneficial for people. It has both qualities. So thus, through the law, Paul can rightly judge his own actions as being sinful, which is something he would not be able to do as readily if the law did not define and condemn unrighteousness. Again, if we didn't have a law against it, we'd never know at a certain level. At 14, this brings up another apparent contradiction. That should be contradiction, not contraction. Contradiction regarding the law. Since Paul has indicated that it properly belongs to the old sphere of life. In 7:5, he made it very plain that he viewed the law as that which worked through the sin nature while they were in the flesh. Again, that phrase being technical for unbelievers. While we were in the flesh, i.e. under the sphere and domination of the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work. So the law, he says, works in the unbeliever against him. But Paul never says the law is bad, even though it works against unbelievers. He still says the law itself is good. Everything about the law is fine. The problem is with the unbeliever, not with the law. And the believer has been separated from, i.e. died to it. And that's in verse 6. Now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of spirit, in a new spiritual dynamic, and not simply in oldness of letter, i.e. through rote, ritual, memorization, an external set of yeses and nos that we have to orient to. 15, Paul indicated that the believer has been freed from the old sphere of life in Adam, characterized as it was by the old sin nature, spiritual death, and the righteous demands of the law. 16, however, the realities of the pre-salvation condition are still present. Even though the believer is freed from the law as a means to life, justification, or sanctification, its demands are still present within the creation, even in the new creation. The law doesn't, as it were, go away. God's righteous demands are still God's righteous demands, whether we're saved or whether we're not. So that doesn't really change. The issue is, how do we relate to it? 17, like all, and again, not all the realities, obviously, the pre-salvation condition are still present. The law is, but like spiritual death is not. That's not, the pre-salvation condition was characterized by spiritual death. That's not present in our new condition. Temporal death can be, but not spiritual death. So Paul, like all positive believers, now lives in a new sphere of life that is in some tension with the law, which continues to do what it did prior to salvation, i.e. identify sin and condemn it. And some have, if you look ahead in chapter 8, this is one of the ones that I thought was almost kind of comical, when he says, it's actually, I believe, verse 3, Romans 8, 3. For what the law could not do. And literally what you have here is the impossible thing of the law. Either what it could not do or what it was unable to do, one or the other. God, they supplied the verb did here. Some people don't want to supply the word did. They want to take God, which is truly a nominative, it is a subject, there's no doubt about that. And they want to construe it with the verb condemned down later in the verse. Well, that sentence to me makes no sense because the law could condemn sin. That was in fact one of the functions of the law. So to say that the law could not condemn sin isn't the issue. As we're going to see, what the law couldn't do was deal with the sin nature. And that's what God did. That's the big difference there. So some have said the law here, again, it couldn't identify sin or condemn it. Well, certainly the law can do that. I don't think anybody, hopefully, wouldn't argue that the law can identify and condemn sin and provide the just punishment for it, in fact. That's exactly what it does. So again, there's some tension here with the law. Because why? We don't live up to it still, fully. And there's a tension that exists there. We fail. We fall short. And at a certain level, you don't want believers to become complacent as we go through all of this. Because again, like in verse 17, it might sound like Paul is saying, it's not me sinning. It's, the devil made me do it kind of deal. It's not that. You don't want believers being complacent. But you do have to have them understand that, this is going to be a part of your Christian life. I wish I had better news. But I don't. You're going to struggle with this. It's going to be hard. It's going to be a fight. In fact, it's a fight to the death. One of you is going to die. And in the end, it's going to be the old sin nature. But how many people live under the domination of this monster till yet? Believers who are effectively living as functional unbelievers. It's crazy. I mean, it's insane. Well, 16 or 18 here now. Verse 16 begins with the weaker adversative dub, which is coupled with the adverb nuni now, which is normally used as a temporal marker to refer to the present time. And certainly, as he gets here into verse 17, so now, as it stands, once I'm out of fellowship, I'm no longer the one calling the shots, me, the positive believer. Now the sin nature's in charge. It's calling the shots. And you have to recognize that when you get out of fellowship, the new man is sort of pushed aside, the new nature. You resort back to your old nature, to the fleshly, sinful, I don't care about what God wants or anybody else wants, I just want what I want, kind of person. And that can express itself, obviously, in a lot of ways. But, as he says here, it's normally used as a temporal marker. Now, as it stands. But here it's almost used in more of a prevailing situation. So 19, however, is also a term used as a term that introduces the prevailing situation. And may be understood to mean as things stand. It is used here to introduce Paul's conclusion regarding the matter of being sold under the sin nature. Since I've been sold in the past to this sin nature, or not to it, but at least under its authority and power, even though that's been positionally broken at the cross, as things stand, I'm still subject to it. Positionally, I'm not. Experientially, I am. And this is where we have to make, because what Paul's doing here, really through 7 and even on into 8, is he's dealing with this matter from the perspective of three things. First, positional truth. In Christ, all the things that are true of us, we're holy, blameless, before Him in love, guaranteed in a spot in heaven. All those things identified with Him in every way, retroactively, currently, all of that. So you have positional truth He's dealing with. Then you've got what's going on now in time experientially. And this deals with the fact that the law is still a force. It still exists. It's still in force. The righteous demands of it don't become unrighteous just because you get saved. They're still righteous demands. Dealing with a sin nature, beset with these troubles and struggles. And then he's moving to, again, the future. Dealing with this as it's going to be resolved. That's where he's moving to. So he'll deal with all of these things. Again, positionally, he dealt with it in chapter 6. Chapter 7 deals largely with the experiential part of it. And when we get into chapter 8, he'll continue his explanation of the experiential part of it through the first, 14 or 15 verses, if I remember right. And then he launches into how it's going to all be resolved. The effective way in which all of this will be taken care of, finally. And so he's dealing with this from three different perspectives. One, positional. Again, you're on the winning team. Experiential, you're playing like crap. Better give them a Snickers or something. You know? And then finally, when it's resolved to the point where sin will no longer be a factor or an issue and you will live in eternal glory. With whatever level of rewards you've accrued over the course of your Christian life. So these are the three things you kind of have to keep before you that he's dealing with positionally, experientially, and then the ultimate resolution of it. Well, the argument point 20, is used here to introduce Paul's conclusion regarding being sold under the sin nature. So positionally, he's free from the sin nature. Is he a free experientially? Nope. Will he be free here from it? Yep. So this is we're moving from here to here. This is just in our way right now, we might say. But this allows God to figure out who's serious about his plan and who's not. And this is all done, of course, this also gets into factors related to the resolution of the angelic conflict. How can Satan argue effectively? How can he argue that I sinned because of my environment? Or I chose to sin because of something you did? Or it was the way you created me? Or this or that, or whatever his arguments are. And he's no doubt got multitudes of them as to why he's the way he is. But when a person overcomes all of this, a hostile environment, the devil's world, a born spiritually dead, chooses to believe in Jesus Christ, grows up spiritually, this just undermines everything he's arguing. Because then we become God's, we might say for lack of a better term, proof texts. That, nope, you're wrong, and here's my text. I'm going to call him Ron. That's assuming I make it. And again, that level of glory and understanding and all that. And that undermines Satan's arguments. They lived in a perfect environment and fell. We lived in spiritual death in the devil's world and managed to make it. Huh. There must be something to this volition matter. Well, there is a lot to it. Well, 20, the argument may be understood as follows. The law is holy, righteous, morally good, and beneficial. As such, it does not promote or endorse sin in any form. B, Paul, the positive believer, possessing a righteous nature, does not have any desire to sin, but has a desire to engage in righteous obedience to God. However, point C, Paul has clearly judged the situation to be one in which he still commits personal sin, in violation of the law and in violation of his own actual desires. D, therefore, he acknowledges that there has to be some other force at work within his life. And he identifies that force as his old sin nature. And 21, while this might sound like Paul is disassociating himself from his sin nature and not taking responsibility for his actions, such is not the case. 22, it is true that he makes a distinction between the new person he is in Christ and his old sin nature. But such a distinction is not only accurate, it's necessary. We have to let people know you have two distinct natures now. And these natures are at war with one another. They are at odds with one another. And one, when obeyed and followed, leads to great reward. The other one leads to loss and death. And he talks about that when we get into chapter 8. We're going to see more and more, although in 7, He's really dealing with the internal conflict that exists within him between his new nature and his old nature. But in 8, the conflict's going to move markedly to the flesh-spirit antithesis, the Holy Spirit and the flesh. How one is going to live. Who's going to call the shots? So 23, however, it is a mistake to make a significant distinction between the I-ego that hates evil and agrees with God's law and the I-ego that does the very thing I hate. It is the same person that does both these things. And you have to recognize, again, we cannot divide the human being into, we can for analysis, but we have to recognize we're still a unified whole person. It's just one, you're only one person doing this. But again, both things are a work. Well, 24, while Paul is assigning the initial blame for sin on his old sin nature, where it belongs, he is not attempting to excuse his acts of sin. Indeed, it would be very dangerous theologically to suggest that believers are not responsible for their actions. If people want to take that tack, I can't stop them, but that's dumb. I mean, what do we spend our lives teaching our children from the earliest age? Actions have consequences. You're responsible for your own actions. Don't blame other people. And so Paul's not doing that. He is addressing this, though, from an important theological standpoint, and that is that the sin nature essentially has a mind of its own and does what it wants. And we're here to fight it now, the new believer, the new man. So, again, Paul is not denying, point 25, responsibility for committing sin, as verse 17 might seem to apply, but acknowledges that he does not always have the necessary resistance to overcome the force that it is his old sin nature. And I know that many people have cited, and I see this all the time in their writings, oh, you're a new creature in Christ, old things have passed away, all things have become new. I write these things so that you may not sin. Well, so you may not sin is different than so you won't sin. May not sin leaves it up for grabs. It's a subjunctive. I'm writing these things so you will not sin is a very different thing. And he even points out in 1 John there where he addresses this, he says, if any man sins, and he does, first class condition, he has an advocate with the Father. And so we recognize we're still sinning. We recognize that while we are saints, we still have a sin nature. But we need to focus on who we are in Christ. That's the challenge, is get the mind working in the right direction. And that's going to become another big issue in chapter 8. Because if the mind is not working in the right direction to start with, you're never going to succeed. If the mind's thinking about all the things it's not supposed to be, if it's focused on all this temporal, cosmic system, fleshly desires, pursuits, accomplishments, achievements, blah, 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 well, guess what? You're never going to be successful spiritually with that mindset. The problem with the negative believers is mindset's all wrong. That's the problem with the unbeliever, too, at a more fundamental level. But for the negative believer, his mind's not in the right place. He's not literally in his right spiritual mind because he's not really focused on what he's supposed to be doing. And so God obviously has to deal with all of that. But again, the reality is no matter who you are, no matter how successful you are, you're not always going to overcome the sin nature on every occasion. Bad news? Well, the good news is we have the rapid recovery system for which people have accused us of teaching antinomianism. Well, then you can just sin and rebound. Yes, you can just sin and rebound. But is this what the Scripture teaches? No. No, not at all. Certainly people can abuse grace. So what are we going to do? Get rid of grace because people abuse it? Well, people abuse many, many things. I suppose everything in this world's been abused at some point. But we don't get rid of them. We don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. We say, well, okay, they're abusing that principle. We don't want to be guilty of that. So rebound is simply your free pass, as it were, back into fellowship because of the work of Christ. But every time you rebound, shouldn't this be focusing you on what the issues are in the Christian life? That I'm able to rebound because of the work of Christ on the cross, because under the law of double jeopardy, these sins have been judged. And so the rebound should focus you back on your Savior, in fact, who is your advocate. Well, 26, as will become evident in the next chapter, Paul clearly teaches the matter of personal responsibility with regard to the old sin nature. If you look ahead in chapter 8, verse 12, so then, brothers, Okay, who's he talking to now? Not unbelievers. Talking to the Roman Christians. We have an obligation. See, this is a part of Christianity. Just to tell people you can get saved and you have no obligations towards God is a bald-faced lie. You have an obligation as a believer. We all do. There's other obligations besides this one. But right here, we are under obligation not to the flesh. We're not obligated to live according to the flesh anymore. For if you are living according to the flesh, and he's clearly talking to believers here, you must die. Now, what kind of death is, again, you better, is it physical death? Well, wait a second, everybody dies. You don't even have to live according to the flesh to die. You could be a believer walking in fellowship, and I guarantee you, someday you're going to die. Absent the rapture, you'll die. So that death cannot be in view. You can't die eternally. You can't go to hell. It can't be that death that's in view. It can't be spiritual death. I mean, you can't lose your salvation. But we'll deal with all of this as we get there. I'm not even that far yet, believe it or not. Pray for me, because this all, you know, this has been the vacation from hell, the month from hell, and it's just started. So I'm surviving it so far, but just barely. So we are under obligation, but believers have an obligation to live according to the Spirit. This is an obligation placed on them at salvation. Whether they know it or not, they've got this obligation. And they're falling way short of it. And if they are, well, then he's very clear here, they're headed for something bad. Right? There's no way, and I haven't done the verse here, so I'm not going to comment too much. But certainly I can say, just by looking at this, you must die is not a good thing. That's not sort of a positive encouragement to keep living according to the flesh. Death is viewed as the very opposite of life. And in fact, those two are in distinct contrast, and will be throughout chapter 8 again, death and life. So what Paul confesses here, point 27, is that there is a certain level of impotence when it comes to the indwelling old sin nature, even for the positive believer. So you're going to sin. All right, don't throw up your hands, run around like an idiot, and lose your mind. I'm a normal believer. I sin. And I'm not going to freak out over it. And don't freak out when other people sin. Generally, when other people sin, it's a shocking sin. People all freak out. Oh, they sin, you know, adultery, murder, this, you know, type of thing. The kinds of things that Southern Baptists tell you, you're not saved if you did that. Mm-hmm. You know, but we're not going to take those approaches. So here, again, he teaches personal responsibility, but even with our own personal responsibility, we're going to fail. But we have now the tools and the mechanic for dealing with it and for getting back in fellowship and getting our focus back where it needs to be. But that's still a fight. To say it's not a fight is to miss the point of all of this. When we get finished with chapter 7, if you don't think, well, and just the verses we've looked at here, verses, whatever we're at here, particularly starting at 14. What I'm doing, I do not understand. Doesn't that sound like a conflict? It sounds like a conflict to me. I'm not practicing what I want to do. I'm doing the very thing I hate. Why? He's conflicted. He's not conflicted about the law. The law itself is fine. He's conflicted because of his interaction with his own sin nature. And he sees that this monster is still there and still rears its ugly head and all of that. Okay, well, our time is gone. We did not quite get that done tonight, so we will conclude this here and continue to move on tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.